What's on the minds of many Americans today is the dour state of our economy, whether it's job losses or people worried about losing their employment, or the rate of inflation as we see it ramping up with expenses increasing every which way you turn. And there's many people whose hearts today are filled with fear as they look at what's happening in our economy. Recent headlines talk about jobless rates hitting new records. One statistic said that Americans out of work grew this past month of May alone by 861,000 people who were put out of work during that month, reaching a total of 8.5 million unemployed people in America, an increase that is the greatest increase in one month for 22 years. So many people are concerned, and basically, if people look at the scenario that we're facing and they look at it realistically and look at the problems we're faced with, it doesn't look good. But for children of God, and if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are His child. There's an entirely different perspective we can have on this problem as well as any problem that we face in life. Have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 6 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to discover the provision and the abundant provision that God has for His people, for His children. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be picking it up at verse 30, but just to remind you of the context of immediately what has happened here, as Jesus gathered His 12 disciples together, and this was in verses 7, 8, and 9, and He sent them out on a mission, just as we have sent Sabrina out on a mission, and just as Liesl has returned from a mission. So the disciples there, verse 7, Jesus called the 12 to Him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits, and He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He sent them out on a mission that was going to grow their faith because they were not to take with them those bare essentials they needed to survive. When they were out on this mission, they were absolutely dependent upon God to provide for their needs. And so they went out. Verse 12 tells us there in Mark 6, they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they went out on this great ministry, and then they returned. And when they returned, they brought a report to the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Mark 6 and verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Now, here's an interesting scenario. Jesus is taking their report, hearing their report, even as we've heard in part Liesl's report today as to the mission that we sent her out upon. And they reported two major things they told Him. They told Him what they had done. This included all the miracles they had performed, the demons they had cast out, the healing that they had been in part of. But not only what they had done, what they also had taught, the message that they had proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call to repentance. They gave a full report of all of this. But you notice something here in their report? There's no mention at all about the thing that probably concerned them the most at the beginning of that journey. That was, how are we going to eat? Where are we going to sleep? Where are all the practical necessities that Jesus told us, don't take anything to provide for those? How are those going to be met? You know, the disciples, not one of them mentioned any of that at all. Why? God had abundantly provided food to eat, places to stay, the necessities that they probably were most concerned about. They had a need to worry about it at all. God abundantly provided, and so there's no mention of it. It's almost as if that's an afterthought. They were focused on the ministry that God had accomplished through them as they had gone. Now, as they came back, it says that it was so crowded, the crowds continued to swarm around Jesus and the disciples so much so that they didn't even have time to eat. It was not a restful scene. It was a very busy scene as they came back to give their report. And so Jesus said to His disciples, "Come aside and rest a while. You need to take a rest from the intensive ministry that you've been part of." But notice what happened when they attempted to gain that rest. This is verse 32 of Mark 6. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them, and they came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many, many things. They attempted to find rest. In fact, they were along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, near one of the towns, evidently. They got in the boat and they headed off to a part of the sea where there was no residence. There was no village. There was no towns. There was nobody. It was a deserted place. And Jesus thought, here would be a good place to get aside from the multitude and have a period of rest. Jesus determined that his disciples needed that rest. We look at his own life and we see that pattern. There's a pattern where Jesus is intensively involved in ministry for a period of time, and then he withdraws from the crowd, withdraws from that intense ministry to find a time of rest. And he followed, in a sense, what we might call the Sabbath principle. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, in 6 days. And at the end of those 6 days, he took a day of rest, the seventh day of rest. And God established a pattern that we should labor. 6 days of labor, and then a seventh day, a day of rest. And so Jesus called his disciples to that time of rest after that time of very intense ministry. And you know, as Christians, I think we resonate very much with the first part of Jesus' call, the call to do ministry, the call to get out there and proclaim the gospel and minister to the needs of people in our community. And that is right. We resonate with that. But this second message that is just as clear is Jesus calls his people to rest a while, particularly after a time of intense ministry. Sometimes I think as Christians, we don't resonate much with that message. It's like we want to work 7 days a week, just continue nonstop and not take the rest, not have that balance that Jesus calls for and that he demonstrates in his own ministry. In the book Springs in the Valley, Letty Kalman talks about what Africa was like in the early days of missionary work there. And she talked about a time deep in the jungle of Africa, there was a traveler who was making a long journey, and he had a lot of equipment that he was bringing with him. And so he hired a whole bunch of coolies from the tribes to haul the heavy loads. And on the very first day of this journey, they made great progress, better than the traveler actually expected. They marched rapidly and they went far, and the traveler had high hopes that they would make their goal very quickly because they made such progress on the first day. But on the second morning in the jungle, when all the coolies woke up, they refused to move. They wouldn't move forward. They wouldn't do a thing. They wouldn't lift a burden. They wouldn't walk anywhere. They were resting. And the traveler was very frustrated because he had a goal in mind. He wanted to move on. This was his speed was part of what he was about. And he asked and inquired why in the world they refused to move. He was very upset at this strange behavior. The traveler was informed by these coolies that they had gone too fast the first day. And now they were resting. They were waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. We kind of laugh at that. It's like, what? You know, your soul's with your body all the time. But they had a sense that it was too much that first day, that they had overdone it, and so they needed to rest. And Kalman gives this exhortation that I think is very appropriate for us. This whirling rush life, which so many of us live, does for us what the first day of March did for those poor jungle tribesmen. The difference is they knew that they needed to restore life's balance. Too often, we do not. The amazing thing is she wrote those words 70 years ago. And if you consider what's happened in our culture in the last 70 years, the pace of life and the speed of life has grown exponentially. We live at a very, very rapid pace of life. And the call of Jesus to come aside and rest a while is often one we're not really interested in hearing. It's not one that resonates with us at all. And yet that was what Jesus called his disciples to go to a deserted place away from the crowds and to find that time of rest and solace they needed to recharge their spiritual batteries, so to speak. But their attempted rest did not work. Look what happened. The crowds saw where they were headed. They kind of watched where the boat was going, and these crowds ran on foot and actually outstripped the speed of the boat around the lake and got to the other side before they arrived there. The crowd was already there. Now the disciples were tired. Jesus was tired. They knew they needed rest. And and they had set out to find it. And when they arrived, no, there was a huge crowd assembled. And notice how Jesus responds to this huge crowd. When he gets out of the boat, all of a sudden this huge crowd is there. And Jesus, it said, had compassion on them. He saw them with eyes of compassion. Now, if you're like me, and maybe you're not, when you're tired, or at least when I'm tired, I'm usually short. I'm not likely to be very concerned about somebody else's need. If I'm exhausted, I know I need rest. I don't tend to respond well to the needs of others at all. But look at Jesus. His instantaneous response to that situation was to have compassion on these people. He recognized their deepest need. These people had set out on foot, left their towns, and they had gone on a long journey and a rapid journey because they knew where he was going. And they had gone to a deserted place. These people longed for what Jesus had to offer them. And Jesus saw them and saw that these were people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Usually in the Bible, when we hear of sheep and think of sheep, we often think of it in negative terms, sheep, bunch of dumb animals and so forth. But I don't know that the scripture necessarily is always communicating that message when it talks about people like sheep. Sheep are very clear in terms of they have a relationship with the shepherd. They know the shepherd. In her book, The Preaching Life, Barbara Taylor tells of a conversation she had with a friend who grew up on a sheep farm. So was involved in sheep on a daily basis growing up and knew them well. He said it's the cattle ranchers who are responsible for spreading that ugly lie that sheep are stupid. And all because sheep do not behave like cows, he said. Cows are herded from the rear by hooting cowboys who are cracking whips, but that will not work with sheep at all. In fact, if you stand behind sheep and you make loud noises, what they will do is they'll run around and get behind you. Because you see, sheep prefer to be led, not to be driven. You push cows, but you lead sheep. And sheep will not go anywhere someone, their shepherd, has not gone before them. He goes ahead of them to show them that everything is all right. You see, sheep and shepherd have a relationship. They know one another. The sheep know their shepherd. And he went on to say that it never ceased to amaze him growing up, that he could walk right through his flock of sleeping sheep without disturbing a single one of them. But any stranger who attempted that, it would be absolute pandemonium. These sheep would wake up and they would be in a panic if any stranger walked through them because they knew their shepherd. The sheep know their shepherd. And that was what Jesus was saying here. These people had no shepherd. They had no one to lead them. They had no one to direct them in their life. And when sheep do not have a shepherd, it's a very dangerous thing because they wander and without direction, and they're in grave danger for their lives. Scripture warns us about the one who's after every one of us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so sheep without a shepherd are in desperate straits because they don't have one to protect them from the devourer. I think Jesus may have had in mind a particular scripture as he thought of these as sheep without a shepherd. I've printed it there in your bulletin. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 10 and verse 2, which reads, "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd." And the description here, of course, is the people of God, not actual sheep, but like sheep gone astray, being led astray by two different categories of lies. The first is idols have spoken vanity. Here, idolatrous systems of belief have been believed by these people, and it's led them astray. There are idolatrous belief systems in our day. Every false religion, whether it's Buddhist or Mohammedan or Hindu or atheist, by the way, atheism, it is a religion, it's a belief system, it's a false belief system, idolatrous belief system. You can add to that all the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth, on and on the list goes. And why are they idolatrous belief systems? They reject the essential tenets of truth, God's word. Having rejected God's word, they've been misled by a series of lies. So that's one set of lies that have misled the sheep. The other are the diviners have seen a lie. They've told false dreams. Here, the reference is to the occult, those who either see visions or have contact with demonic spirits. It may be very direct, like the Church of Satan or something like that, or getting involved in a seance, or it may be indirect or not so obvious. People going to see a palm reader or reading their horoscope or things like that. All of these are lies. All of these are vanity. They're worthless, empty. And whatever vision of hope they offer to people in life is actually empty. Vain, meaningless, it's a lie. These all promote a lie, and they offer no absolute real hope for people in life. You see, people who are not Christians are either following one of two sets of lies, the lie of an idolatrous belief system or the lie of the occult. And they may not even be aware, and usually they're not aware that they've been lied to and that they're following this lying belief system. This week I was talking with Beth Peruca, and she was telling me about her experience at music camp of sitting at a table with a group of self-professed atheists. She was the only one at the table that wasn't an atheist, and what an interesting conversation that was with a whole group of atheists. And I said to her that, you know, atheists puzzle me. They puzzle me because I wonder how they can live with their belief system. Because if they were absolutely brutally honest about what they believe as an atheist, they inhabit a world that is utterly hopeless, utterly meaningless, a life devoid of any purpose and meaning that has no future and no hope and looks at the inevitable end of every human being. We know statistically it's absolutely certain that every human being dies. Eventually, every human being faces the grave, and the atheist looks at the grave, the end of their life, as the greatest tragedy that could ever befall them. Yet it's an inevitable thing that will ultimately befall them. They will die like all other men. How can they live? How do they live like this? And I've talked to a great number of atheists, one who's my own brother-in-law, and asked them questions and have discovered that what they live on are lies. They believe lies, and the lies cover up the hopelessness and erase the reality of death that is approaching them. All of the lies they live on give them a false sense of security and a false sense of hope that if they were truly honest to what they say they believe, they would have no hope. They would be in utter despair. They try to assemble some sort of meaning from the lies that they choose to believe to assuage their fear and their ultimate terror, the terror of judgment and the terror of death. And because they believe these false dreams and accepted these lies, it enables them to avoid confronting the hard realities about life, the hard realities that their idolatrous belief system avoids in its thinking. Now, I don't have statistical analysis to prove this, but suicide has skyrocketed in America over the past several decades. And it's skyrocketed at the same time that the commitment to Jesus Christ and the commitment of those who would be true Christians has declined in our country. Now, I can't say that I have statistical proof to say that this is the reason, but the reason why you don't is you can't interview these people. You know, after they've killed themselves, you can't say, can you tell me why you did that? What was your reasoning? What were you thinking? Why did you do that? We can't do that. And yet it would appear to me to make sense that a person who takes their own life has reached a place of hopelessness and a place of such absolute despair that they say, there's no reason to go on living. I might as well end my life. And that's exactly what they do. When I was growing up, and of course this dates me a little bit, there was a popular song, Is That All There Is? Is that all there is, my friends? And goes through a series of things, questioning, you know, my family fell apart, my marriage fell, all these things. Is that all there is? Well, if that's all there is, my friend, I'll just keep dancing, you know? I keep partying, because if there really isn't any purpose and meaning in life, then I just need to pretend I'm having fun. Pretend that none of these problems exist. And the most telling line in that song is, she says, the singer says, well, then you're going to ask me, well, why don't you take the ultimate one, you know, take your own life? Oh, no, she said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not ready for the final disappointment in life. Wow, talk about facing death with hopelessness. The final disappointment in life is death. That, my friends, is what anybody who holds to an idolatrous belief system or an occult system of lies, that's what they're faced with. Ultimate hopelessness if they were to be brutally honest with themselves. And the gal singing the song says, no, I'm not. I'm not going to be honest. I'm just going to dance and party and forget all about that because I don't want to face that final, final disappointment. You see, I believe the people who commit suicide are often people who, because their idolatrous belief system began to crumble, because they began to see through the lies that they had been fed, and they began to realize life truly is hopeless. A tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Because they begin to see that, they lose all hope and they give up life. When at that point, they really should turn to the only hope there is, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, you and I, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a shepherd who loves us, who cares for us. Everything we face in this life, he has gone ahead of us. He leads us as the good shepherd, and he provides for all of our needs, and most of all, he gives us hope. We have hope only because of Jesus Christ, and he is our shepherd. And so when Jesus looked out at this crowd there, although he was tired, although his disciples needed rest, he recognized there's a greater need here, and that's these sheep here who do not have a shepherd. And so Jesus proceeded to teach them from the Word of God. And evidently it went on for a long time period, and the disciples began to realize there's a problem here. Let's look at the problem and how they suggested to solve the problem. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 6. And when the day was now far spent, well into the evening, when the day was far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they found out and said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he'd taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Can you imagine trying to feed a crowd? Well, that's 5,000 is the low number here because there's probably women. You can maybe double it easily to 10,000. Maybe there were some children. It might have been 15. Who knows? It might have been 20,000. An enormous crowd of people was here. And they were in a situation where there was no towns nearby. Other Gospels actually tell us that Jesus said, no, we can't send these people away because they're going to faint of hunger on the way to trying to get food. Jesus saw the crowd with compassion. The disciples had a solution. Just send them away. You know, that's their problem. It's not our problem. Let's just send them away. Jesus said, no. Jesus said, you provide them with food. Whoa, the disciples said, Jesus, you don't understand. This is impossible to do that. Actually, one of the disciples with a more calculating mind began to run the numbers. You know, we got this many people, it costs this much for a meal, and then they began to run the numbers, said 200 denarii, and that's 200 days' wages. A denarii was 1 day's wage, so if we were to translate that into our terms, it's about 9 months of salary. If you were to add 9 months of salary, average salary, that's a lot of money it would take to feed this enormous crowd. And the disciple said, this is impossible. Do you know God likes the word impossible? Yeah, he does. Impossible. Because when we are in a situation that we recognize is impossible, that means that the God of the universe can enter into that circumstance and create something that we would have to say is only by God's hand. Couldn't have been done by us. Couldn't have been done by the disciples feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. No way. It was impossible. You see, when we are in those circumstances in our life where it is impossible, what happens is God stretches our faith. He grows our faith. You see, those impossible circumstances cause us to depend upon God when we know that we couldn't depend on our own resources. It causes us to trust him to provide what we ourselves do not have and what we recognize is impossible. Now we see the disciples, and actually John chapter 6 tells us it was Philip who came up with the idea, but here Mark says the rest of the disciples went along with it, the accountant mindset. Let's run the numbers, let's do the calculations. The mathematical mind says this is not possible. We have this many people in the crowd, 9 months of wages to pay for it. We know what's in the treasury for the ministry. It just is impossible. It just cannot be done. The other disciples agreed with him. But notice what Jesus asks them. Go find out what you do have and start with that. And I think that's what God does often when he places us in an impossible situation, whether it's an impossible situation at work or an impossible situation at home or in some relationships that we have in life. Wherever we are in an impossible situation, God says, what's in your hand? Start with what I have already given you. God loves that word, impossible. Think about the birth of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 9 months before Bethlehem. What do you have? You have Mary hearing the message of the angel, and the angel says to her, you're going to give birth, but it's a virgin conception and a virgin birth. And Mary says, how can this be? I don't know a man. Therefore, I can't possibly become pregnant. It's impossible. Exactly. And the angel says to her, with God, all things are possible. Think of the Old Testament. Many, many examples. Let's pick one. Jericho. You know, one of the most mighty fortresses in the land. And Joshua came down and God said, you're going to conquer Jericho. Impossible. How are we going to do that? You're going to march around Jericho and you're going to sing and praise God and play trumpets? What? How's that going to? That's impossible. And sure enough, the walls came down and Jericho was defeated. Why? They were dependent on God because of the impossible circumstances. And I think God places us oftentimes exactly in those situations where our life, we look at it and we say, it's not possible. Because it's then and there we must trust in him and trust in him alone. I think of what we're celebrating this week. 15 years ago, Cornerstone was founded. It was founded by five families, and they came together and made a financial commitment that was impossible. They knew that those five families couldn't possibly fulfill the commitment they were making. And yet God is the God of the impossible, and he has abundantly provided over those 15 years. And I look back and see that God is faithful. If he calls you to do something, he can fulfill it. God's will never lead you where his grace cannot keep you. Think about that. God's will never lead you where his grace cannot keep you, no matter how impossible those circumstances seem. God's abundant provision here is well noted. How many baskets did they take up of fragments? 12. I think 12 is significant because there was one basket for each disciple. They could look at that basket and be reminded of God's abundant provision in an impossible situation that God not only provided, he provided beyond the actual need of the crowd to eat that evening. When our resources seem too few, when the situation and the circumstances confronting us seems impossible, we know this. If God has called us to do it, if God has called us to step forward, he can provide and he can demonstrate through that impossible circumstance his glory and his power to receive his praise and not the praise of man. It also shows here that God doesn't waste anything. They went through the crowd and picked up all the fragments. They didn't say, let's throw it out to the birds or throw it to the squirrels. No, they picked up every fragment. All of it was used. None of it was wasted. Whatever you are facing today in life, the lesson the disciples were learning that day is a lesson for us today. Is there a situation for you? Is there a set of circumstances in your life that you would say look impossible? Like I was talking about the economy. For some, it is. The financial pressures are increasing every day. And it seems to be headed for further pressure and further increase. But they are not impossible with God. Is there a ministry that God is calling you to do? Something that you look at and say, this doesn't look to make sense. This looks impossible. The obstacles here seem insurmountable. What does God put in your hands? 5 loaves, 2 fishes? He says, start with that. Start with what I have given you and trust me to provide the rest that you need. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Start and watch God multiply those loaves and multiply those fishes to feed a multitude. more than 5,000 people, all to his praise and to his honor and to his glory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you because you are the infinite God who can provide for all of our needs abundantly. We praise you for feeding the 5,000 that day as a vivid lesson not only to the disciples, but to us as well. I pray that we would step forward in faith even as you call us, never letting the word impossible stop us when we know what your will is and what your calling on our life would be. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.